Let's pray before we start. Lord, as we again spend time together this morning, listening to hear your voice, would you send your Spirit to speak to us in the ways that we need to be spoken to? Come into our lives in new ways. Encourage us. Give us new vision and new hope and new joy and new strength to face the lives that we lead through the week. So bless each one of us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last 2 weeks we've been introduced to David in this continuing saga of Saul and David. And we've seen David as being anointed. And then last week we talked about David and his battle with the giant Goliath. Today we're going to talk about a whole other aspect of the story of David that may be quite familiar to some of you. I remember as a young boy sitting at home, my father particularly would read Bible stories every evening, particularly after dinner, and so we went through these stories multiple times. So they may be quite familiar to some of you, and to others they may not be quite so familiar. But when David was anointed, then he was anointed because Samuel had said to Saul, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And then he anointed David. And then right after that, you have this very interesting story or description of what happens to Saul. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. This is chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And the Lord sends an evil spirit, it says, to plague him, to bother him. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning, really not any time, on the question of how can it be that the Lord sends an evil spirit. My own personal explanation of that is that's just the way people understood it, and that's the way they described it. I don't think that the Lord actually sent an evil spirit. That's just the language that they used to describe what happened, because everything that happened to you was coming from some god or power of one kind or another, and this is the way they attributed it. If you want to talk more about that with me another time, I'm certainly happy to do that. But anyway, Saul is bothered by this evil spirit, maybe some kind of a mental illness, maybe a depression, maybe an anxiety, who knows what it was. And his servants say to him, you know, if you had somebody who could play some music for you, that might help you feel better. So they go out and they find, by chance, so to speak, they find David, the youngest son of Jesse, who's this apparently skilled harp player. But it's also, and this is really very curious, it says that he was a brave man and a warrior. So the first introduction to David is that he's this brave man and a warrior and very skilled on the harp. And he comes and he plays for Saul. And Saul likes it very much. And every time David plays, he really starts to feel better. And Saul likes him, and all of Israel like him, it says. So he requests Jesse, David's father, to let David remain in his service. And then it says, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Then there's the story we talked about last week of David and Goliath. And what's quite interesting in that story in terms of the relationship between Saul and David is that the way it's described, and you can read it for yourself, it's almost as if at the end of chapter 17 that Saul doesn't know who David is. He needs to be reintroduced to him. Again, I'm not going to read it just for time's sake, but if you take a look at it, you can see that Saul asks, who is this young man? Whose son is he? Where does he come from? And the most likely explanation for this kind of incongruence in the way the story unfolds is that there may have been different sources, different oral sources. And as the story was being put together, these different puzzle pieces were put into place because the chronological from one day to the next, from hour to hour description of events like we would feel would be important just wasn't so important in those times. So Saul brings David into his court, and David plays the harp for him and helps him with his mental struggles. And then David's job gets expanded. It says in chapter 18, whatever Saul asked David to do, he did it very successfully, and this was pleasing to all people and to Saul also. So things are going really well with this young, brave, skilled musician, warrior, David, in relationship to Saul. And then comes this fly in the ointment. And this is one of the things I most remember about sitting around the table and hearing this story being read to me. There's continued battle with the Philistines. And so David goes out to battle, and of course Saul goes out to battle too. And when they come back, when the victorious armies, probably wasn't huge armies, it was groups of hundreds, maybe thousands, they would come back, all the women would come out of their homes and they'd line up along the road and they would sing and rejoice because the troops had been victorious in battle. And what they would sing, maybe some of you remember this, is Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That galled, the word that the Bible uses, that galled Saul. That got him right where it hurts, somewhere in, I guess, the area of the gallbladder. I don't know what all that means, but somewhere in there. And he got very angry. And he just could not stand it that his popularity as a person and as a ruler was being threatened by this David. And from that time on, the Bible says, he kept a jealous eye on David. So now he's watching David from a different perspective. And then the story goes on. The very next day, Saul's attacked by an evil spirit again. Whatever mental thing is happening hit him. And David comes and plays the harp. And Saul, and I'm sure you know this story, picks up his spear that he had in his hand, I'm sure without any warning, and all of a sudden threw it. And either he missed or David dodged, and the spear stuck in the wall. And then he made two more attempts. David stayed, apparently, probably didn't have much choice. He stayed, and Saul made two more attempts. So the very next day, Saul is trying to kill him. And then it goes on that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So this tension between them is growing and growing and growing and becoming more and more threatening and potentially deadly for David. Saul thinks of a plan. He sends David into battle. Keeps sending him out into battle with the Philistines, saying if he goes out there, he'll most likely get killed. It's got to happen at some point. The percentages are pretty high. It never happened. And in all of his battles, David was very successful. And he became more and more popular with the people of Israel. So Saul thought of another plan. He had at least two daughters. The first daughter was named Merab. So Saul says to David, I'd like to give you my daughter Merab as your wife. And again, this was probably not a love thing at this point. And it was very, very significant because on the surface it would look like Saul was accepting David into his very family and preparing him to take over the kingship. I mean, that's what it looked like. And Saul said, I want you to marry my wife, my daughter Merab, but, and this was also very typical in this time, you have to prove that you're a man. And the way that you prove that you're a man is by killing a whole bunch of Philistines. And the Bible says, because Saul thought, I will not raise a hand against him myself, Let the Philistines do that. So Saul goes out, kills a whole bunch of Philistines. When he comes back, he finds out that Saul has already given his fiancée, wife-to-be, Merab, to another man. David doesn't seem terribly affected by that. He probably really, I don't know if he loved her or not, I doubt it. But Saul has another daughter whose name is Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L. And Michal with David. Remember, a theme running through all of this story of 1 Samuel is, of course, how handsome and how attractive and how magnetic the personality of David is. So this young lady, Michal, is in love with David, and I'm assuming that David probably loved her back because they really stayed married through for a long time. The marriage lasted a long time. So Saul says to David again, have my daughter Michal, and this time it's for real, except you need to kill 100 Philistines. And as proof that you've done it, I want to see their foreskins on a platter or something. I don't know how that worked. David says, okay. So he goes out and kills 200 and brings the foreskins back to Saul. And so the wedding goes on. And then the Bible says, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved him, Saul became even more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his life. So now Saul has really brought David into the royal palace, into his very family as a son-in-law. And Saul sees that there's love, I'm assuming, between the two of them. And that makes him more afraid. And he's more. So every step that Saul takes to get rid of or neutralize David backfires on him. And David's poll numbers go up. And Saul's poll numbers come down. I can't resist this. Can you imagine Saul tweeting like crazy? Can you imagine what he's doing at 5:30 a.m. on his... Okay. So he keeps trying to kill Saul. War breaks out with the Philistines again. David wins great victories. Again, David's playing the harp for Saul. Saul throws his spear at him. He becomes more bold. He sends his secret service to Michal and David's house. He wants to catch David. It's not clear exactly how all this worked from just reading the text, but he wants to catch David in his bed. What does Michal do? She takes one of the household idols. Apparently, in every household, there were one or more idols, little figurines. She takes some goat hair, puts it on the head of the idol, puts the idol in the bed under the covers with the head on the pillow with the goat's hair. And says to the men, David left. No, David's here. And when they get in, David has snuck out the back window. And what they find in the bed is this idol. And of course, they're very upset. And Saul is very upset. Why did you deceive me like this, he says to Michal, and send my enemy away so that he escaped? So the author is throwing this little bit of sarcastic humor into the picture, and then it gets even worse. The joke gets even worse. David takes off for a little village called Naoth, and he's hiding there, and Saul finds that he's hiding there some way. So Saul sends again a group of his secret servants agents off to Naoth to find David. And there in Naoth, for some reason, they run into a group of prophets who are prophesying. I don't know what all that looked like. It was probably some kind of spiritual ecstasy or something like that. There were certain things they did or shouted or whatever. Again, I think kind of an ecstasy. And these prophets were prophesying. The agents of Saul come up and they meet the prophets and they start prophesying too. So they can't find David. Saul, here's what happens. He says, those guys are useless. I'm going to send another troop of secret servants agents. They go out, find the prophets that are prophesying, and they prophesy too. Saul does it a third time. So Saul said, these guys are useless. I'm going to go. So he goes, and he runs into the prophets, and he starts prophesying. And he spends a whole day and a whole night in this spiritual kind of an ecstasy. Again, I don't know exactly what it was, but there's no hope. There's no hope that any of them are ever going to find David. They're just transported to another world, and you can almost hear the readers of this ancient story, the ancient Israelites, after hundreds of years, looking back and reading this story, and of course knowing what happened to Saul and what happened to David, kind of rolling on the floor laughing. This was probably like the John Stewart, you know, of that time. They're just, Saul is just getting poked fun of from every side. He's failing on every side. The polls are against him on every side. He's getting poked fun of from every side. Nothing is working for him. And then there's this final confrontation between Saul and David in the palace in chapter 20. There's going to be a feast, the new moon festival. And Saul wants David there because he really does want to do him in this time. It is really, really serious. And David manages, through all kinds of, not sure the exact right word, but he manages through different ways to escape the clutches of Saul and finally get away from Saul. And he actually, after that event in chapter 20, never really meets or speaks with Saul again, except for two or three times when he meets him in caves or in places where David is running away from Saul. Saul happens to run into a place where David is, and they meet by accident and exchange a few words. But after this moment, there's no significant exchange of anything between David and Saul again. Well, I'm telling you all this story, number one, because it's kind of interesting, but number two, just think for a moment about what these, I don't know how long this lasted, probably years, what these years would have been like for David. This young man, brought into the court of the king. Remember, he's been out as a shepherd boy. He's the youngest of the seven kids. Probably has no status at all. And he's been brought into the court of the king and is having to deal with all of this palace intrigue, all of this plotting, all of this jealousy, all of these issues around popularity. Again, he's coming in from battle and all the women are singing his praises, and there's Saul next to him or around him, getting angrier and angrier and throwing his spear and chasing him and doing everything he can to trick him and to kill him and to get rid of him. It must have been an extremely confusing and difficult time for him. It's hard for us to place ourselves in this situation, but maybe you've had a situation at your work that has just been, for various reasons, very confusing and very difficult and maybe even threatening in some way or another. Or maybe you've had it in your family, a situation where there's a conflict that arises and you don't know what's happening. You can't figure it out. You can't understand why these people are acting the way they're acting. They really shouldn't be doing this, but they still do. Or maybe something with friends at school, or something between a teacher and groups of kids, that you're kind of in the middle of it. You've been brought into it almost through no choice of your own, but there you are in the middle of it, and what do I do? And again, it could be threatening in all kinds of levels. And David is having to deal with this. And it's life-threatening. And it's challenging on every level of who he is as a person. And it must have really been extremely difficult for him. And it's at this point, at this particular place in David's life, that Jonathan shows up. Jonathan, the son of Saul. I don't think the Bible says how many sons Saul had. I don't remember that. I didn't look it up. I'm just guessing. But anyway, Jonathan is the main one that the Bible talks about. This fellow Jonathan shows up. And now I'm going to read from the first verses of 1 Samuel 18. Again, it'll be on the wall, or you can follow it in your Bible if you want. After David had finished talking with Saul, this was after Goliath. This was that after Saul and David had had this interchange, and Saul didn't seem to know who David was, and David has come into the palace. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. The Complete Jewish Bible translates this first sentence this way. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, and I find this really interesting, Jonathan found himself inwardly drawn to David's character. Jonathan found himself inwardly drawn to David's character so that he loved him as he loved himself. This word loved here is used quite often in the Old Testament, and it's used for a wide variety of kinds of love. It's an emotion of regard and affection, a great loyalty towards someone. It can be familial as a friend. It can be familial. It can be as a friend. It can be romantic. It can be based in covenant. It can also be used to describe the kind of love that God has for his people. So it's this broad meaning. And this is an aside for the nerds among us. One of the helpful things when you're studying the Old Testament is to look at what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done about 70 years or 100 years, 150 years before Christ. So if you want to kind of find out how the people in the New Testament understood the Old Testament, you can look back at the Septuagint and find the connections there. So I wanted to look up what word for love, because some of you may know that in Greek there are several different words for love, whereas in English we basically have the one love. So I wanted to find out what word for love is used here, and I found out that the first five verses of 1 Samuel 18 do not appear in the Septuagint. For some reason, they weren't included, so I couldn't. But anyway, that's just for the nerds. So anyway, John loves David. And it's this deep love and affection and loyalty towards. He's drawn to David's character. And then it says he made a covenant with David. And this word covenant is the same word that's used in the Old Testament every time that it says that God makes a covenant with his people. And if you've been in this church any number of Sundays at all, you've heard the word covenant. We talk about it all the time in our circles. It's the agreement between God and his people. It's that same word here. It's a contractual agreement between either God or people or two people. And it's always, it's almost always a covenant, something that happens between people of different status. And Jonathan would have had a higher status than David, being, of course, the heir apparent to the throne, the biological son of Saul. So Saul and David make this agreement, this covenant. And what is the sign of the covenant, the binding action? Jonathan takes off his robe. Now, if you stop for 2 seconds and think about what that means, the royal robe, the robe of the prince, he takes off his royalty and he gives it to David. Okay? Saying, I am no longer the royalty here. You are. And he takes off his tunic, which that word has different meanings. It can mean just kind of your general clothing, like an outer tunic or a robe that you'd wear. But it also could have a military implication. But it feeds into the next thing. He took off his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now think back. You're in the palace of Saul. You're in this intrigue. Saul is throwing spears around. You don't know what's going to happen. There was even a point at which Saul threw his spear at Jonathan, his own son. So there's spears flying. And you need to protect yourself. And Jonathan removes his sword, his bow, and his belt. So not only does he remove his royalty, he removes and gives to David what he would need to protect himself from David or from Saul or from anyone else. He totally empties himself of any status, any power that he has, and he gives it to David. And that's the foundation of this friendship that develops between them. And as you go through this story, you find that Jonathan, the story that I just told, and I would really encourage you to read it. It's just a fascinating story. And if you kind of know it in the NIV or a version that you read all the time, try to read it in another version. Just use the Message or use another version of the Bible just to try to get another flow on it. But all through this story, Jonathan is involved with David. He's warning David about Saul's murderous intent. And he's advocating for David to Saul. He keeps saying to Saul, "Dad, David doesn't want to hurt you. David doesn't want to do anything to you. David has nothing but respect for you." So he's advocating for David to Saul. He's telling David what's going to happen. He's helping David plan. He's saying, "My dad is really angry now. So if you show up there and there at this and this time, you're going to be in trouble. I suggest we do it this way." And again, you can read all the details if you read the stories. He says to David at a certain point, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." Again, see, he's emptied himself of his royalty. He's emptied himself of his armor of defense. And he's offered himself to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I will do it." He promises to help David get away safely. He makes a covenant with David. He intercedes for David with Saul. And then what's really curious about this story is nowhere in the actual story does it say that Jonathan's love and affection for David is reciprocated by David. It's just not mentioned. It's just David's response. Well, there really isn't in the story. But when Jonathan and David meet for the last time, when they finally have to say goodbye to each other and David has to go off forever because it's just simply too dangerous to stay in the palace of Saul, it says this: "They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most." So you see the impact that Jonathan's friendship and his affection and his care and his giving of himself to David has meant to David. They kissed each other and wept, but David wept the most. And then way at the end, after Saul and Jonathan have been killed in the last battle, and then David writes this song of mourning and of remembrance for Jonathan and Saul. David says this in 2 Samuel 1, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." So David at the end expresses very clearly how much Jonathan's friendship and love meant to him, and how much he loved and respected and had affection for Jonathan back. So you see these two men in this cauldron of palace intrigue, in this life-threatening situation, filled with politics, filled with love stories, filled with battle, filled with danger. And they've united their hearts together and their lives together, and they're serving each other and giving themselves to one another as friends. And without Jonathan, humanly speaking, David would not have survived. Jonathan saved his life. Now, of course, is the time for me to go into all kinds of practical tips. Well, first of all, to have a diatribe about how in our society we don't have friends because we're all connected to iPhones and the internet. I'm not going to do that. You know all that. You don't need that. You know it. And, of course, to give all kinds of tips about how to be a good friend. Do this, 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 and this. I'm not going to do that either. You can all figure that yourself, and probably most of you are much more skilled at it than I am. But I do want to say a few words about friendship. Because we really do need it in our time. We really do. We are built as people to live in fellowship. We are built to have real relationships with other people. You cannot make it alone in this life. You just simply can't. It doesn't work. I realize there are certain circumstances and there are times when we really need to just suck it up and go, and we really need to do it. I realize that. But when you take life as a whole, your life as an individual, my life as an individual, and our life together, we just simply cannot do it without friendship, without this kind of connection. And I don't mean friendship superficially. I mean the kind of connection that Saul and that David and Jonathan had. We just cannot do it. The cauldron, the pressures, the whirlpool, the storms of life are too many. How many of you have heard of Willow Creek Bible Church? Bill Hybels? How many of you know what's happened there the last 6 months? Willow Creek Bible Church started 40 years ago in, not Willow Creek Bible Church, Willow Creek Community Church started 40 years ago in Chicago, started by Bill Hybels, extremely talented man, who was probably one of the very first people to ask the question, how can I make a church, how can we do church together for people who normally don't come to church? And over the last 40 years, a church has formed in suburban Chicago that now has several different campuses and has 25,000 members, has impacted churches around the world, has spawned the Global Leadership Conference, where speakers like Bill Gates and others have come and spoke. Bill himself was a spiritual advisor to Bill Clinton during Bill Clinton's presidency, again, about 20 years ago. Bill Hybels, the leader of this church. And in the last 4 to 5 months, it's become known that he's engaged in inappropriate behavior with probably close to 10 women on his staff. It's one of the first evangelical churches that had women in leadership. Very clearly, we want equality between men and women in the leadership of the church. So it's very, very much on the forefront of that. And Bill Hybels has, in the last 3-4 months, just totally fallen. And in fact, in the last week, the whole staff and elder board of Willow Creek Church publicly resigned. Again, the leadership of a church of 20,000 people. And I read this on a blog this week. Arguably, no mortal soul can properly steward alone the amount of power Hybels held at Willow Creek. No mortal soul can properly steward alone the amount of power Hybels held at Willow Creek. He was trying to go it alone. Now, I realize that none of us have the power, influence, and position of Bill Hybels. But we all do have gifts and abilities and resources and responsibilities that God has given us. And you will not be able to successfully bring that to fruition alone. You just can't. You just can't. You need someone. You need people around you who have covenanted themselves to you and will connect with you and will encourage you, will advocate for you, will protect you, will give themselves to you, will do whatever is necessary, including warning and rebuke, to help you navigate the white waters of this life, the rapids of this life. You need people who know and can touch the inner reaches of your soul. You just need it. You just need it. Some of us need to grow in our willingness to take new steps into friendship with someone else. Some of us have stagnated in our friendships. This can easily happen, particularly in a marriage relationship, where the framework, the scaffolding of the covenant is there. We're together and we have these intimacies with each other, and we've spent life together and we've gone through life, and we either have our kids or we've raised our kids, and the structure is there. But when you go deeper than the structure, and this is, I think, part of what happened to Bill Hybels, when you go deeper than the surface, there are areas where this connection isn't happening. And some of us need to take steps to go deeper, to make the moves that Jonathan made with our partner, with our spouse, with our partner, or with somebody else that we know, with a friend. We really need to move. We need to take steps. Others of us, and so for some of us it's probably both, others of us need to open ourselves up to let someone in. See the two directions? One is for me to move, and the other is for me to take off my royal robe and take off my sword and my belt and put down my shield and let the other in. And this is very hard for us, because we don't want to be vulnerable. If I take off my royal robe, I lose my status. And if I put down my sword and my shield, I'm vulnerable. And I can get hurt. And it's possible that you will get hurt. If you want to read a good book on, some of you will know this book on love and friendship and stuff, the four loves, C.S. Lewis, from back in the 1950s, I believe it was written. But he says this about love, but it's the same is true about friendship. Very famous quote from that book. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And I just want to encourage us to think about, what about me and my friendships? Do I have any friends? Is there anyone that I can really share my life with? Is there anyone where there's this heart-to-heart connection? And please don't misunderstand me. There are all different levels of this, and they need to be appropriate. My friendship with my wife is going to be different than my friendship with Bill, or the contact that I have with someone that I'm just meeting now for the first time, or a colleague. There's appropriate levels for all of that. But still, am I making connection with people, connection that matters? And am I being built up by that and kept safe by that? And am I contributing to the safety and well-being of another person, or maybe more people, depending on your circumstances? And why should we do this? And how can it happen? Because Jesus, the Son of God, the Prince, the heir to the throne in the palaces of heaven, took off his royal robe and laid down his sword and his spear and came down and made himself a humble servant, made himself a vulnerable child, and lived and died in a way that's just exactly the way that Jonathan, when Jesus died, did he have a robe on? No, he didn't. They put a royal robe on him, but they stripped it off. And when his one disciple picked up a sword, Jesus said, "You put that sword down. We're not doing this with swords. No way. This is happening in another way." And because Jesus did that, he's available to us as the friend that Jonathan could never be, because Jonathan, number one, is dead, but Jonathan's only human. Jesus is available to us in the way that no other friend can be. But my experience with that, it's very hard to grasp that. It's hard for me to experience Jesus as my friend if I'm alone in my closet. I sometimes have the feeling, or I sometimes don't, he's not touchable, he's not visible. I find that difficult. Where I meet Jesus is when I take off my royal robe and lay down my spear, to the extent that I ever do that, and meet someone else in this way. And there's Jesus. Have your closet and search for him there, and you will find him. I'm not saying don't do that. But what Jonathan and David had with each other was Christ, was a picture of Christ with his people. Together, two people stripping themselves and making themselves vulnerable to each other and connecting in a way that was life-saving for both of them. And I want to encourage you to take a look at your life in the next days, weeks. Think about your relationships with people. Am I just skating along the surface? Am I just saying hello? Am I just working on the outer scaffolding? Or is there something deeper happening? And how could Jesus, who showed us the way and gives us the power, Help me to make more happen. And how could I reach out to another? And how could I open myself up so that another can find me? Let's pray. Lord, we long for this kind of connection with people, and yet for almost all of us, it's just extremely difficult, and especially when our lives just pick us up and carry us. Would you help us to be able to stop and think and open our hearts and minds and souls up to your Spirit and to grow in our connections with other people as you give that to us, so that we can grow and blossom and bear fruit and be part of a community that's not characterized by palace intrigue, but is characterized by people who've taken off their royal robes and laid down their weapons and are walking arm in arm through the storms of this life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.